Let me ask you, what is the king of terrors? What is the king of terrors? Since the fall of man, death has been the harsh and inevitable final reality. Job 18:14 says, death is the king of terrors. Because however common that death may be, it is actually unnatural. You see, it was not part of God's original creation. Death, therefore, is an intrusion into God's universe. The Apostle Paul, he declares that death is an enemy that must be defeated. 1 Corinthians 15:26. Sickness and death are the devastating effects of sin in this world. In Isaiah 40, verses 6 and 7, we are reminded that all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades. So death reigns in this sin-cursed world. But this morning, we are going to see what some commentators have called a stunning and spectacular miracle. This morning, we will be looking at an incredible passage of Scripture. We'll be looking at John chapter 11, verses 1 to 46. This is the story that about death. This is the story of Lazarus' resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Lazarus has been called the climactic and most dramatic sign in this gospel, and is the capstone of Jesus' public ministry. And before we dive into this amazing chapter of John chapter 11, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Lord, we do come before you humbly. We need your grace at this moment. Lord, help us to see the beautiful realities in this text, the beautiful realities of Christ, the Son of God. Open our eyes to behold him with the eyes of our hearts. Would you do that, Lord? Amen. The title of this message is Believe in Jesus Christ for the Glory of God. Believe in Jesus Christ for the glory. So I invite you now, if you haven't already, to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And if you look at the first three verses of John chapter 11, this is really the background of this story. The author is giving us the background. Here, Lazarus, the beloved friend of Jesus, he's the brother of Mary and Martha, he lies sick in Bethany. And so the sisters in verse 3, they beckon Jesus. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Upon hearing this in verse 4, Jesus declares that the sickness will not ultimately end in death. He says, but rather is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And this is the normal teaching of the New Testament, that the Father is glorified through the glory of the Son. So as Christ is revealed as the Son of God and exalted, then the Father is glorified. The same principle is clearly seen just a couple chapters earlier. This is the story of Jesus' healing of a man born blind. In John 9:3, Jesus states, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents that he was born blind, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. John 9:3. So in the glorification of Christ comes the glorification of the Father. And it was with this idea Jesus says to the sisters that this sickness would not end in death, but was rather for the glory of God, so that the Son of God would be glorified by it. Then verses 5 and 6, we see something very interesting. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But then, verse 6 says, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. You look at the beginning of verse 6. It begins with the word so. This indicates that it was as a result of his love for them that he decided to delay and allow Lazarus to die. As a result of his love for them, he delayed. But if Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, why would he delay? Why would he do that? Why would he linger instead of going and helping his sick friend? This almost seems cold and callous at first glance. We really like, why would he not do that? But as we'll see, this is for a very good reason. He delayed so that God might be glorified to the utmost. His deep love for them compelled him to stay so that they would see the full manifestation of his glory. Verses 7 to 10. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going to go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because there is not light in him. Jesus was telling them that in the ordinary course of a day, there's 12 hours of light where men can work. As long as man works during this allotted time, there's no danger of him falling or stumbling because he can see where he is going and what he is doing. The light of the world here is the daylight keeps him from accidental death through stumbling. But what is Jesus wanting them to understand spiritually? The person who walks in the light is the one who walks in perfect obedience to God, just as he did. Therefore, there is no danger of Jesus being killed before the appointed time. His disciples were worried about him being stoned. But he says, there's no danger of that when you walk in the light. He would be preserved until his work was done. And so the person who walks in the night is the one who is not faithful to God, but is living in self-will. This man stumbles easily because he does not have divine illumination to light his path. And in a sense, these truths are true of every believer, are they not? If we are walking in fellowship with the Lord and seeking to obey him, there is nothing in heaven or on earth that can kill us before the appointed time. We can encounter all kinds of danger, but if we are walking according to the Lord's will, nothing can end our life before the Lord's timing. Just amazing. Verses 11 to 13. This Jesus said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. These verses show the disciples' confusion. Though Jesus was indicating that Lazarus had actually died and that he would awaken him from the dead, they thought he was just sleeping, and therefore that means he's on the road to recovery. And just a side note here, it's interesting. If you see, how does Jesus know this? How does Jesus know that Lazarus is dead? You see the omniscience, the all, the encompassing knowledge of the Son of God here. He knows without being in the same city that Lazarus has died. Amazing. In verse 14, Jesus clarifies the issue for the disciples. He says, so Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And in verse 15, he says, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And gladness is not the usual response when you hear of someone dying. And this is especially the death of a friend. But the reason for Jesus' gladness was for whose sakes? You see in the text? It was for the sake of the disciples. It was for their sakes that he was glad. Because of Lazarus' death, and because of what he knew that he was going to do, the disciples would see the powerful manifestation of his glory. And they would be strengthened in their faith in him. In this way, God purposed to bring good through the agony of Lazarus' death. Then in verse 16, we see the dedication of Thomas. It's really evident here when he says to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. He's willing to die. Thomas knew that this was a realistic possibility. Just in, if they go with Jesus to Judea, he may likely die. In verse 8, the disciples were concerned about Jesus going there because they knew that the Jews were seeking to stone him. A few verses before that, in chapter 10, verse 39, it says that the Jews were seeking to seize him. So though dedicated by being willing to die alongside of Jesus, he missed the point of what Jesus was saying. That this was about magnifying his glory and increasing their faith. Verse 17 says, so when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. It's interesting here that the text mentions that Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. This note of duration indicates that he was dead so long that his death was beyond dispute. See, Jesus had raised others before, but he was on the spot. He had raised others who had died before, but he was on the spot. This time, it was 4 days. The body was decomposing, and everyone knew it. And even so here, we see that others had come to console them about their dead brother. Then in the next few verses, they show us the sorrow of Martha. First in verse 20 and 21, we see Martha's frustration. Verses 20 and 21. Look at verse 20. It says, Martha, therefore, when she had heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She knows the power of Jesus to heal, and yet he was not there at the time when he could have been healed. Second, we see Martha's faith in verses 22 to 28. Martha's faith. Verse 22 says, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. So in this passage, we see Martha's faith evidenced in a few ways. First, Martha's faith is evidenced in that she believed God would give his son whatever he asked for, verse 22. She knew that the Father loved the Son and has given all things into his hand, John 3:35. She knew that the Father had given all judgment to the Son so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father, John 5:22-23. She knew that God does not hear sinners, but does hear anyone who is God-fearing and does his will, as Jesus always did, John 9:31. So Martha believed that God would give Jesus whatever he asked. She believed that. Second, Martha's faith is evidenced in that, number two, she believed the promises of a future and final resurrection of the dead. You see that in verse 24. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So Martha believed in what the Old Testament taught about the resurrection. She believed what Job said. Job said, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God," Job 19:26. Martha also believed the same resurrection that the prophet Daniel spoke of in Daniel 12, verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to everlasting disgrace and everlasting contempt." There will be a final resurrection for every person, either to everlasting life or to everlasting disgrace and contempt. Martha believed in the same resurrection that the Lord Jesus himself spoke of in his ministry. In John 5:28-29, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So Martha believed in the final resurrection on the last day. She believed in the testimony of Scripture. Third, Martha's faith is evidenced in that she confessed Jesus as Lord. Verse 27, Martha said to him, "Yes, Lord." And to say that Jesus is Lord is to acknowledge that he is Almighty God, the creator and sustainer of all things. It means that he rules over all in absolute sovereignty. It means that as Lord, he has ultimate authority. As Lord, he is the ultimate judge. And as Lord, he is highly exalted and has been given a name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Jesus is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. And Pastor John MacArthur helpfully points out, Scripture consistently affirms the lordship of Christ in every way. She says, he is Lord in judgment. He is Lord over the Sabbath. He is Lord over all. He is called Lord Kyrios in the Greek text no less than 747 times in the New Testament. 747 times. In the book of Acts alone, he says, he's referred to Lord 92 times, while calling him Savior only twice. Clearly, in the early church's preaching, the lordship of Christ was at the heart of the message, end quote. And Martha also confessed the lordship of Christ. Fourth, Martha's faith is evidence in that she believed that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one, the promised Messiah, verse 27. Look at that with me. She said to him, "Lord, if I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." The title Christ comes from the Greek language, and the title Messiah is from the Hebrew, but both speak of the anointed one. And to be anointed was to be consecrated or set apart. And you think about in the Old Testament, who were those who were anointed, who were consecrated and set apart? It was the prophets. It was the priests and it was the kings. And so Jesus is the anointed one par excellence. He is the ultimate anointed one. He is the anointed prophet, priest, and king. And Martha, she knew it, that Jesus was in fact the Christ. But Martha's faith is evidenced in the fact that she believed that Jesus was the Son of God. See the middle of verse 27. This is the sonship that Jesus affirmed of himself in John 3, 16 and 17. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his only begotten Son in order that everyone believing in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He is the only begotten Son of God. This is the sonship that the Father himself affirmed of Jesus in Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Martha believed this truth, that Jesus was the Son of God. Sixth, Martha's faith is evidence in that she believed that Jesus is the one who comes into the world. He's the one who comes into the world. See the end of verse 27. And the coming one is a messianic title. When John the Baptist was in prison and heard of the works of Christ, he sent word to Jesus to ask him. Do you remember this? John the Baptist said to him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" Matthew 11, verse 3. He wanted to know if Jesus was the coming one. In John 6, 14, when the people had seen the sign that Jesus performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who was to come into the world." They were referring to this ultimate prophet that was spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15-19. This would be a prophet like Moses who would receive and preach divine revelation and lead his people. And Martha believed this too, that Jesus was the coming one. Seventh, Martha's faith is evidence in that she believed that Jesus was the preeminent teacher. Look at verse 28. When Martha had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." The term teacher is just the Hebrew equivalent of the term rabbi. And a rabbi was one who had those who would come to learn with them and were disciples of that rabbi. They would come to the rabbi for instruction and teaching. It was a term of respect. But his followers, when speaking to Jesus and others, would refer to him as the teacher. This form of expression gives the title a specific and exalted sense, the teacher. He was the preeminent teacher who ranks above all others with this title. In John 13:13, this is later in the upper room, John 13:13, Jesus says to his disciples, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." And this is what Martha believed. The teacher. So Martha's faith is evidenced in those seven ways. She had a high view of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Scriptures. Then look at verse 29-32. These verses show us the sorrow of Mary Magdalene. Read with me starting at verse 29. "And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Like Martha, Mary knew that Jesus had the power to heal, and yet he was not there to heal Lazarus. He was not there. Finally, in this section, we see the sorrow of Jesus in verses 33 to 37. The sorrow of Jesus. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, See how he loved him? But some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? Notice in verse 33 how both Mary and the Jews are weeping. And when Jesus saw them weeping, what does it say? The text says he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. This is interesting. The text is not wanting you to think that he was deeply touched. He was moved to sympathy. Because the Greek term here, deeply moved, always suggests outrage or indignation. So Jesus was deeply indignant and troubled. His reaction here, when seeing their sorrow over death of Lazarus, was internal outrage and indignation. So this passage shows us that Jesus was moved by their grief and is consequently angry with sin, sickness, and death in this fallen world. This fallen world that creates so much sorrow. So in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply indignant and troubled. He was stirred up inside about how sin impacts people's lives. The Apostle John, the author of this text, wants us to also see something else here. This is interesting. The Greek word for weeping in verse 33 is kleao. The word that signifies loud wailing. When Mary and the Jews with her are weeping, it's a loud wailing. And no doubt in Mary's case, it's a sincere grief. But it's interesting, those who are around her may have been hired, because in Jewish tradition, as part of setting the atmosphere, you would hire people that would come and weep with you and wail. And in our funeral services, you might have an organ playing or somber music to set the atmosphere over something so sad and sorrowful. And here, they would have people that would come, professional mourners that would weep aloud. So we don't know if their weeping was sincere or not, but it's interesting. The word for weeping in verse 35, you see that, where Jesus wept, is a different Greek word. It's dakruo, which speaks of quietly shedding tears. Quietly shedding tears. So when the mourners weep, John, the author, his focus is on their loud wailing. But when Jesus weeps, his focus is on his tears. These are not the tears, they're not tears for Lazarus, right? Because Jesus knows he's about to raise him from the dead. He'll be soon brought back to life. So no, these are tears over the ravages of evil in the fallen world. They are over the devastating effects of sin in this world. And the same sin and death that prompted his internal outrage also prompted his outward tears. That's why verse 35 says, Jesus wept. This then takes us to the climax of the story in verses 38 to 46. Verse 38. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was the cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, Remove the stone. Martha and the sister of the deceased said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. They knew the reality of death. And by 4 days after someone had been deceased, there would have in decomposition and a strong stench. And so Martha here takes charge and offers this truly practical objection, right? To the objection to remove the stone. She knows what's going to happen. And I think what the King James, how they worded it, is most memorable. Martha says in the King James, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." From this objection, we can see that Martha here is not really anticipating Lazarus' resurrection, is she? Despite her earlier conversation with Jesus, she's still not anticipating it. Then verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Listen to this. Jesus is to be trusted, even in the face of death, for he will do nothing other than which displays the glory of God. Let me say it again. Jesus is to be trusted, even in the face of death, for he can do nothing other than that which is for the glory of God. And this is what he reminds Martha of. Now, verse 41. 41 says, "So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes to heaven and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." With the stone now taken away, the tension mounted. What was Jesus going to do? He simply thanked his Father for granting his request. You didn't even hear a request. But he thanked his Father for granting his request. Jesus knew he was going to do the Father's will in manifesting his love and power and glory. His prayer of thanksgiving was public. It was spoken out loud for a specific purpose. It was so that he would be clearly seen as being sent by the Father. And because this would be the occasion for many to believe in him. Now, verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Isn't this just incredible? And don't let this moment just pass by. I want the truth of what you have seen to impact your heart for a moment. Here, the Son of God, Jesus, the Lord Christ, has now raised a dead man, one who has been dead for 4 days. He said, "Come forth," and he came forth. Now, if you were there, this is one thing when you're reading this, but if you were there, picture how this would have been. The stone's rolled away. Jesus commands a dead man to come forth, and he does. You would have been astounded. Do you remember what Jesus said back in verses 25 and 26? John 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? D.A. Carson helpfully states, "Jesus' concern is to divert Martha's focus from this abstract belief in what takes place on the last day to a personalized belief in him who alone can provide it." Jesus not only raises the dead on the last day, but is himself the resurrection and the life. End quote. And because Jesus is the resurrection and is the life, it means that there is no resurrection nor eternal life outside of him. He is the resurrection. He is the life. Then at the end of John 11, verse 25, Jesus says, He who believes in me will live even if he dies. This is a truly profound statement from our Lord. This means that a believer will one day come to life even if he dies. This refers to that final resurrection. Because even if a believer dies, he will live. In other words, he will come to life in the final resurrection. But then, in verse 26, Jesus continues, "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And this, everyone who lives. This living in verse 26 does not refer to just being alive physically, right? Everyone, of course, is alive physically who he's talking to. This living is not referring to that, but it refers to everlasting life. So we might paraphrase here. Everyone who has everlasting life and believes in me will never die. This is the notion of life that is common throughout the Gospel of John. This is the life from God, eternal life, saving life. So those who believe in Jesus and have everlasting life will consequently never die. You see that in the text? It says they will never die. This is powerful because in the Greek text, it's even more powerful than what you see in your version here. Because the Greek text says, it could literally be rendered to say, those who believe in him, quote, will never die forever. Never die forever. Amazing. Believers in Christ will never, ever perish. They will never perish under the holy wrath of God that is due to them for all eternity, but will instead live forever in his presence. Then at the end of verse 26, Jesus asked the most eternally important question. He says, "Do you believe this?" Do you remember in verse 4, John 11, verse 4, when Jesus declared that Lazarus' resurrection would not ultimately end in death, but rather was for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it? Jesus meant that this undeniable miracle of raising a dead man from back to life was for the purpose of bringing glory to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. So what will your response be to Jesus? How will you personally respond in light of this, of the wonderful realities presented to you in this passage? You see, in John 11, verses 1 to 46, you have this on your hand on the back page, John 11, 1 through 46, the author wants you to make four crucial considerations in light of the wonderful realities presented in this passage. There are four crucial considerations. Number one, consider the reality of who he is. Jesus is love. And the sisters testify of his love in verse 3. The author testifies of his love in verse 5. Jesus weeps in compassionate love in verse 33 and 30-35. The people testify of his love in verse 36. Not only is Jesus love, but he is the healer. And Martha testifies that he can heal. In verse 20-21, Mary testifies that he can heal in verse 32. The people testify that he can heal in verse 37. Not only that, but Jesus is the Son of God. He calls himself the Son of God in verse 4. Jesus is always heard by his Father in verse 22 and 41 and 42. Martha calls him the Son of God in verse 27. Not only that, is he the Son of God, but Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He's not merely one who can raise the dead or can give eternal life. He is the resurrection and the life. Jesus has life in himself. He is the source of life. He is everlasting life. Not only that, but Jesus is Lord. The author calls Jesus Lord in verse 2. The sisters call him Lord in verse 3. The disciples call him Lord in verse 12. Martha calls him Lord in verse 21, 27, and 39. Mary calls Jesus Lord in verse 32. The people call Jesus Lord in verse 34. So Jesus is Lord. Not only that, but Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, verse 27. Not only is he the Christ, but he's the anticipated one who came into the world, verse 27. So, and not only that, and finally, Jesus is the preeminent teacher. The disciples call Jesus Rabbi, verse 8, and Martha calls him the teacher in verse 28. That's the reality of who he is. Consider him. We should not only consider the reality of who Jesus is, but must also consider, number two, the reality of what he has done. Jesus came to the tomb of a dead man. He commanded that the stone be moved away. He spoke to his father so that others would believe. He cried out for Lazarus to come forth alive from the dead. And what? He did. That's the reality of what Jesus has done. So you should not only consider who Jesus is and what he has done, but you must, number three, consider the reality of what you must do. You must desire God to be glorified through his Son. Because the purpose of Lazarus' resurrection was the glory of God, verse 4. You must also believe in Jesus. The purpose of his resurrection was that you would believe, verse 15. Jesus calls for others to believe in him in verses 25 and 26 and verse 40. Jesus speaks specifically so that others would believe that his Father had sent him, verse 42. And many of those who saw what Jesus had done believed in him, and so must you. That's the reality of what you must do. Believe in him. And finally, you should not only consider the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done and what you must do, but finally, number four, you must consider the reality of what will be yours in Christ. The text says, you will live even if you die, verse 25. You will never die forever, verse 26. And you will see the glory of God, verse 40. That is the reality of what will be yours in Christ when you believe in him. As we close, I'd like you to direct you to look with me at the final two verses in our passage in John 11, verse 45 and 46. Verse 45 begins, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them of the things which Jesus had done. These verses show two diametrically opposed responses to Jesus. One response, faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done believed in him. The other response, rejection of Christ. Despite seeing all that had just happened, the miraculous raising of Lazarus from the dead and the manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ and of the Father, rejection, verse 46. This morning, you have been presented with the wonderful realities of Jesus Christ and what you must do in light of that. So I plead with you to repent of your sin. Forsake your sin and turn away from it. For it is such a heavy burden for you. Rather, turn the eyes of your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the risen Savior. Put your faith in him. Believe in him for the salvation of your souls. Because on that cross of Calvary, when Jesus died on the cross, he bore in himself the full fury of the wrath of God. Not for his own sin, but for the sin of his own people. He bore in himself the wrath of God for the sake of others. Though Jesus died on the cross and was buried, he was raised from the dead bodily 3 days later. And now the Lord Jesus Christ lives forevermore. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Even the Apostle John, the human author of the gospel that we're studying this morning, he wrote for this very same purpose. In John 20, 31, he said, "But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, there are many of you here that are already believers and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're wondering, this is an amazing passage, but what should I practically do in light of this? How should I respond? And you may wonder how this text should impact you personally. Well, I think there's at least two important ways that we should apply this text to our own lives. The first is to behold the glory of Jesus Christ. Today we saw Christ put his glory on full display. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 teaches us that as believers behold the glory of the Lord, they are transformed into that same image of glory. So we should spend time reflecting on the beauty and glory of Christ in this passage and throughout all Scripture. And when you do that, you will be progressively transformed into the image of him. Amazing. That's one thing. Reflect on the glory of Christ. The second way that you as a believer should apply this text to your life is to remember Christ's love for you even when the circumstances in your life make you think otherwise. Remember Christ's love for you even when the circumstances in your life make you think otherwise. Do you remember in verses 5 and 6 when it said that Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, and as a result, he chose to stay longer where he was? These believers may have expected if Jesus truly loved them, he would have immediately gone to heal Lazarus. They thought, this is the best solution, that Jesus does something really good and heal Lazarus. But he doesn't, because he loves them. They thought they knew the best solution. But Jesus delayed and waited until after Lazarus died. And in verse 15, Jesus tells the disciples, "I am glad for your sake that I was not there to heal Lazarus, so that you may believe." These are already believers, but he did that so they may believe even more. He loved them so much that he wanted to see God glorified to the utmost. He did what he did for their sakes. So too, when you look at the hard circumstances in your life, these trials that keep pressing in on you, remember, whatever befall you, Jesus doeth all things well. Remember that he does them for you out of his love, even if you can't yet see it. Let's pray now, and then we will partake of the Lord's Supper together. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this amazing display of your glory and power that we have seen this morning. I can't imagine to be there in person, Lord, but we have the background, Lord, that shows why you did that, why you delayed, because of your love. For the sake of your disciples, you did these things. And Lord, we are humbled by that. So often we wonder if you love us when we're going through these hard trials. And yet, we don't know the whole picture, Lord. But we know that you love us and that you are doing things for our good. And you are making us more like the perfect image of Jesus Christ. And so we love you. We thank you for your work. We ask now as we participate in the Lord's Supper together that you would be glorified, that as we remember the sacrifice of Christ, that we would love one another better. We pray this in your name. Amen.